Welcome to all. I guess Professor Gritters is going to have to put up with the congregation sitting in the far back tonight. We want to begin this evening by singing from Psalter number 257. A versification of Psalm 96. We're going to sing the first and the last two stanzas, 1, 4, and 5, 257. Professor Gritters has asked me to read this evening from Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this, and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. So far we read. Let us have a word of prayer together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before Thee acknowledging that Thou alone art God. Beside Thee there is no Savior. Thou art He who has given us life, eyes to see, ears to hear the wonderful truth of the gospel. Thou art he who has given us that great treasure and entrusted to us that treasure that we might be faithful stewards thereof, not just to bury that treasure, but to serve thee also as thy witnesses. We thank thee for the privilege thou hast given us as churches to proclaim that gospel. We thank thee that we may have seen and continue to see in our own lives the power of that gospel as it goes forth as the very word of thee, our God. But we thank thee also, Father, for the privilege thou dost give us to speak thy word, to testify thy word as thy people, to bear witness to the truth of the wonder of our salvation and the riches of that gospel by which thou hast drawn us unto thyself. We thank thee for the place thou hast given us in the congregation here. We thank thee too for the work of our evangelism committee. And as we gather this evening to hear the speech of a professor in our seminary, we thank thee for that opportunity. We pray for thy blessing upon Professor Gritters as he speaks to us tonight. We pray that he may know thy presence with him and the joy of that which he speaks. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may continue to grow in our knowledge and understanding of thy word of truth and of thy love for us and the wonder of our salvation in Christ Jesus. Give us also to know more and more the place thou hast given us to testify of those truths. Look upon us in thy mercy. Thou knowest that we are flesh. Forgive our sins and the sinfulness of our natures. And hear our prayers, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We welcome as our guest speaker tonight, Professor Barrett Gritters. Professor Gritters began his ministry in our Byron Center, Michigan congregation in 1984. He served there for some 10 years before receiving and accepting the call to Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church in 1994. In 2003, he accepted the call to serve as professor of practical theology and New Testament studies in the Protestant Reformed Seminary, where he continues to serve in that capacity. At the request of our Evangelism Committee, Professor Gritters will speak to us tonight on the theme, Ye Are My Witnesses, the Believer's Calling to Witness. During his speech, you are encouraged to make note of any questions that you might have. After the speech, Professor Gritters will have opportunity to respond to the questions that are gathered. We will be singing two Psalter numbers after his speech to give opportunity for those questions to be gathered and opportunity for him to respond. So, Professor Gritters, we welcome you tonight and turn things over to you for a while.
Thank you, Reverend Key, and it's very good to be here tonight. I was reflecting on how long it's been that I've been in Loveland, and I couldn't remember when the last time was, and I know it was more recently than the time that I preached shortly after you built this building. I preached in the morning, then I was going to preach again in the evening, and a thunderstorm had gone through and knocked out all of the power. Because you didn't have any lights in here, it was dark. Remember? Ray went home and got his lantern, put it up on the pulpit, and said, there you go, preach. And I don't think the children never listened to a sermon so well because they were looking at the 14-foot shadow from the lantern behind me. But I think I was here before that too. Probably the first time I came to Loveland was with a group of young men to go snow skiing up in the mountains. And then on the weekend we came down here and stayed with Paul up the street here and helped him paint his deck. But most often we came to visit Reverend Quartering, my father-in-law. And so we're here frequently. And I got to know many of you. I'm glad to see you again. And I even recognize you when I go to the school and see your children. And I say, I know who you are from. But it's been too long. I'm very thankful for the invitation to come and speak to you tonight. Also thankful for your support of our seminary student, Brian Feenstra. The reports are good from him, that you are treating him well. I think he even knows where a fishing lake is. So that fits right in his leisure time desires, but that's not the most important part of his internship. And we're very thankful for Reverend Key's assistance and the congregation's embrace of the student to train them. Very, very important part of the seminary training is this internship. But you've asked me to speak tonight on a very important subject that I've been asked to speak on quite a few times. It's a marvelous topic, the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ to Jesus Christ, perennially useful, always necessary. And the people of God are always asking the questions about this. What's our calling? Is it our calling to evangelize? Is it the church's calling? Or is it our calling as individuals? And am I qualified for carrying out this witness if you tell me that it is? Do I really have the gifts to speak to others? And then the questions are, how? How do I do that? Where do I start? What do I talk about? Do I go out of my way to look for people to witness to? So all of those questions come. And like I said, I've probably given a dozen lectures on the topic of evangelism and witnessing and the witness of the church. And there are two things that strike me as I look back at those lectures and reflect on how it went in them. I was always happy, I think, with the speech that I had to give. But when I had to give the next one, I always looked back at the speech that I had given and had the nagging feeling that something was not complete, that I really didn't get to the heart of the issue. And so along with that, I was always asking myself the question, what will it take to energize the churches? And I realize it certainly isn't a speech or even speeches by me. But the question came to me, what will it take to energize the churches so that they actively engage in what God calls them to engage in, witnessing? What will it take? And I didn't want to be the only illustration I could think of. Well, this was the first illustration. I didn't want to be the guy that stands under the hood of the car or leans over the under the hood of the car and sprays the starting fluid in the carburetor because his car won't run. And then he'll get some sputtering and spitting from the car and maybe even get the engine to run for as long as he's spraying that starter fluid in it. When he realizes that there's really something more fundamental than that, maybe for you women who don't understand the analogy, I don't want my speeches to be like you women might be tempted to do, but know better. When your children don't have energy, you don't pack 3 5-hour energy drinks into their lunchbox because you realize that that's not how to give your children the energy that they need. There's something more basic than that, something more fundamental than that. So in the past months, as I've prayed about this speech and read a bit more and reflect on all of the speeches that I've given, and then reflected also on the assignments that over the past quite a few years I've given to the students in seminary with regard to missions, I came to a couple of conclusions. And the first one is that everything that I said in the other lectures I don't think was wrong. I think some of the things that I said were necessary, and probably those are going to be the topics of your questions. And I would welcome those questions at the end. But I came to the strong conviction that those speeches did not get at the heart of what God's people need to hear in order to be active in their witness to Jesus Christ. I asked myself the question, what kind of people are witnesses? What kind of Christians are they who truly want to be Jehovah's Witnesses? And I use that expression, maybe your ears perk up and say, we aren't Jehovah's Witnesses. That's that sect that doesn't believe that Jesus is God and have all kinds of other errors in them. And yet we are. They've stolen a good name from us. And as Reverend Key read from Isaiah 43, we learned that Jesus, God says that to us. You are my witnesses, says Jehovah. That's who you are. So I want to ask ourselves and answer the question tonight, what kind of people are they who are Jehovah's witnesses? Truly, the witnesses of the sovereign triune God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is Jehovah. What kind of people are they? And I want to say in the first place, and be very brief in this first point of the speech tonight, they are people who know who they are and live according to that identity. So the first point of my speech tonight is, be who you are, who God has made you to be. And then the second point of my speech tonight, that's going to be the majority of it, and if we don't get to the third point by the time that I think we ought to be finished, we'll leave that for the question and answer. But the bulk of the speech tonight is that we ought to grow in three fundamental graces that identify Christians as Christians. And then in the third place, and that very briefly, that was the subject of all the other speeches that I've given in the past years about this, do. But start doing the first things. And that's usually where we make the mistake. We start with the second and third and fourth things. And so in the third point, I want to give some suggestions as to the first things that we ought to do. So if you're taking notes or if you want to memorize what I'm doing and where I'm going, the first point is be, the second point is grow, and the third point is do. Be whom God made you to be. That's what Isaiah 43 says in verses 10 and 12. You are my witnesses. The point I want to make here is that witnessing needs to come from deep within us. It mustn't be something tacked on to us, added on perhaps some years after we become Christians or after we're organized as a congregation. Then we say, now is the time to become witnesses. No, God speaks to us and says to us as Christians, this is who you are. And it's from that identity of you as Christians that witnessing must come. Be, I say again, who you are. You are witnessing. To make witnessing something added onto you would be like a woman being adorned in the way the Apostle Peter says, you mustn't be adorned. You remember, young ladies, that Peter says to women, don't be adorned with that outward adorning of plaiting of hair and wearing of gold and putting on of apparel. Those are all outward things. It's not that you may not use any of them, but that's not your true beauty. Let your true beauty and adornment be something inside you. And in a similar way, the church's witness must not be something that's put on outside of them, tacked on, as it were. It must be what comes from deep within them, which is their identity. So the church's witness must come from within and not from programs or plans or events or lectures or even pamphlets. All of those are legitimate. All of those even are necessary, but they're not first. What's first is know who you are. Know what God has called you and made you to be, His witnesses. So let me say again what I'm saying in this first point. Be what you are and become more and more what you are. And if that sounds contradictory, then you've forgotten the fundamental principle of the Word of God that uses that dynamic more than once. Be who you are. Let me give you a couple of examples. The Word of God says, you are holy. And then in the very next breath says, be holy. Be who you are. Another example, New Testament. Jesus says in Matthew, you are the light of the world. And even you children know what comes next. Shine as lights. Be who you are. You are light, now shine as lights. You are holy, now be holy. And applied to this passage, Isaiah 43, you are witnesses, now be witnesses. Be who you are. Be who God made you to be. It's like a father saying to his son, you are my son. Now behave like my son. You mustn't behave in order to become my son. That's who you are. You're my son. Now, with that confidence as my son, be my son in the world. You are my witnesses. Know that about yourself. Or to say it in just a little bit different way, or a more theological way, the witness of the church is of the church's being and not her well-being. The witness of the church is of her essence. It's who she is and what she is. Just as assurance, now follow, this is theological, but just as assurance is the essence of faith and not something added to faith later, so also witnessing is of the essence of who the church is. You don't have witness, you aren't church. You are my witnesses. Put this in context of the Reformation. This is a Reformation Day lecture. I know the Evangelism Committee decided not to publicize this because we are talking about what we ought to do as a congregation, and that's not what you would want to invite others to hear. But let's keep it in the context for a moment of the Reformation. Think two things in terms of Reformation. One of the most fundamental truths that Luther, by the grace of God, restored in the church is the office of believer. We call that the priesthood of believers. And that means that every Christian is, now notice that verb, is a prophet, a priest, and a king. That's who we are. That's a Reformation truth, fundamental Reformation truth, restored by the grace of God to us so that every one of us as a believer is a prophet. Now, apply that. Be who you are. A prophet is one who speaks. A prophet is one who bubbles over. A prophet is one who can't stop speaking about the one who's filled him with the truth of God's word. Be who you are. Or put this in terms of the Reformed Creed, the Heidelberg Catechism. And remember what the fathers have us confess in Lord's Day 32. Why must we do good works? We've already established the truth in our minds, we're Reformed people, that the believer must do good works. It's why we were created. Ephesians 2:10 says, you were created with a view to good works. Now Lord's Day 32 asks, why? Why? And of the three reasons why we must do good works, one of them is for the purpose of our witness to others. First, that God may be praised by us. Second, by the fruits of our faith, we may be assured of ourselves, of our faith. And third, that by our good works, others may be gained to Christ. The Reformed Creed talks about us, who we are, and why we live the way we do. And the third fundamental reason for those good works is for our witness to those outside. Be who you are. That explains some very important passages in Scripture. I'd like you to take your Bible, if you can, and look at the Scripture with me in three passages for a moment. We're going to look at more Scripture passages, so you can keep your Bible open if you would. Acts 8, verse 4. Acts is the record of the young New Testament church, recently filled with the Holy Spirit. And Acts chapter 8 records the persecution of the church. Stephen just was executed in chapter 7. Chapter 8 says that Saul, not yet converted and become Paul, was consenting unto Stephen's death, and there was a great persecution. And then verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. And verse 4 says, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They did according to their identity. Who were they? They were Jehovah's Witnesses. And when persecution caused them to flee for their lives, this is what they did. They went everywhere preaching the word. Now that raises questions. Did the layman preach the word, or was this just office bearers? But that's not the important question at this point. The church scattered, went everywhere, proclaiming the testimony of Jesus Christ. How could that be? How could that be? Well, this is who they are. You must know that about yourself. 1 Peter 2, the familiar 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. You children probably memorize this in school. I think it's in the catechism curriculum. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, ye are a chosen generation. This is who you are. A royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. For what purpose? That you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then jump to verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that's where you live. You live among the Gentiles. They see you. You see them, but they see you. Now live your life among those Gentiles honest. That whereas they may speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You live among the Gentiles here in Loveland, Colorado, in order that they may see you. And seeing you, they may turn from their darkness, come into the light, and glorify God in the day of visitation. All of Scripture makes sense when we understand that we must know who we are so that we conduct ourselves according to that identity. And then third, for now, go back to Colossians, chapter 4, and verses 5 and 6. Colossians 4, 5 and 6. In the early part of the chapter, Paul says to the church, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, and pray also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance, that is, an opportunity to speak. Paul says, pray for us who are missionaries that God would give us an opportunity to speak about the mystery of Christ for which I'm in prison, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And then Paul turns to them and says, now as to you, you're finished praying for me now. Now I'm thinking about you in verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Walk in wisdom. What's the next word, a preposition, children? Toward. When you walk in this world, you must be facing those who are outside of the church. You must be thinking about them. You must be intentional in your life that they see you. You want them to see you. That's what the Word of God says here. When you live among the Gentiles, walk in wisdom toward them who are outside of the church. Redeem the time, and when you do, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man. And that sounds like 1 Peter 3, doesn't it? Giving an answer. And we'll talk about that passage later. So that's the groundwork. That's the beginning. What kind of Christian is a witness? First, one who understands who he is. And one who says to himself, I want to be. And more and more become who God has made me to be, a witness of Him. But for us to be more and more what we are, we need to grow in three fundamental graces that characterize Christians. Now, if this were catechism, I'd ask the children, what are those three fundamental graces? If nobody answered in about 5-10 seconds, I'd say 1 Corinthians 13. And then probably some of the older children would remember. What are those three fundamental graces? Now abide faith and hope and love, and the greatest of these is love. Those are the three fundamental characteristics that identify Christians, and we need to grow in them. So I want to point out the connection between faith and our witnessing, hope and our witnessing, and love and our witnessing, and really end there. We need to grow in faith, we need to grow in hope, and we need to grow in love. These are the three heavyweights among Christian graces. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now abide. Some of the other graces aren't going to abide. Speaking in tongues is not going to abide. There are other things that are not going to carry over into heaven. But there are three that will. Faith and hope and love. These are the heavyweights among graces. And among those three heavyweights, love is the greatest. And that's why we leave that for last. Faith, and hope, and love. Grow in them. And as you do, you will be able more and more to be what God made you to be. Witnesses. Faith. Everyone who's been through Heidelberg Catechism knows what faith is. It is not only a certain knowledge of all that God has revealed to me in His Word, but it's also an assured confidence that what I know applies to me also. Not only to others, but to me also is given this grace of the forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation. That's what faith is. As faith binds me to Jesus Christ as a graft, that faith comes to expression as knowledge and confidence, personal, experiential appropriation of all of the blessings of salvation for myself. That's faith. And what faith has to do with witnessing is what the psalmist said in Psalm 60, or 116, which the Apostle Paul repeated in 2 Corinthians 4. I believed, therefore have I spoken. Recognize that language. Dennis read that last night in our family worship. He didn't know I was going to refer to this. There it was. I believed, therefore have I spoken. There's a connection between faith and speaking, between being united to Jesus Christ and witnessing. And this is the connection. Faith is the fuel of my witness. It's what motivates me to speak. It's what drives me to speak about Jesus Christ. That's why the Word of God says what it does in Psalm 116. I believed, that is, I have faith, therefore I speak. But faith is not only the fuel of my witness, it's the content of my witness. It's what I speak about. You want to ask a question later? You can ask other questions because this one is answered here. What's the subject of my testimony to my non-Christian neighbor? Your faith. But here's the key. Not just your faith as a certain knowledge, but your faith as a personal appropriation of that truth for yourself. Let me illustrate the difference between those two, or the relationship between the two. This is our forte as Reformed Christians, but this must become our forte. Knowledge is our forte. Personal appropriation of that truth for ourselves, we must become better at engaging in a testimony of that. We know how to defend the truth of creation over against the lie of evolutionism, and we must do that. That's the content of our faith. That's the subject of our witness. We know how to defend the truth of the unconditional covenant over against the federal vision and conditional theology. We know that. We better know that. That's why you go to catechism, to learn these truths of the Word of God. And we know and can defend the truth of marriage over against all of the lies that undermine that beautiful relationship that God gives to many of us, over against those lies that teach that it's permissible to divorce for many causes and remarry before your spouse dies. We know that. But if we do not know how to testify with regard to creation personally and the covenant experientially and marriage with regard to what it points to, we don't know how to witness. Faith. Remember the definition? Not only a certain knowledge, but also a personal, experiential appropriation of that knowledge for myself. When I speak to someone about creation, for example, I don't simply want to say, this is how God made the worlds, and this is why evolutionism is wrong. I want to get to this. God made me. And God made me in a way that the psalm says I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. He made me. And He not only made me, He remade me. He recreated me so that I, as a recreated being, am fearfully and wonderfully made. He made me in the beginning that I should show forth the praises of Him who called me out of darkness into His light. And I can't do that by myself. And that's why He had to recreate me and resurrect me and give me life that I couldn't have by myself. And that's what I'm doing now with you. I'm talking to you, my neighbor, about creation, as that creation means something to me personally. And when we speak to someone about the covenant and the unconditional covenant and with all of the weapons in our arsenal, assail the error of the federal vision and the liberated theology of conditional covenant. After we're finished with that, we've not hardly started where we ought to go in our witness of our faith. I belong to Him. He made a covenant with me. And it wasn't because of anything in me. He befriended me, and it's not because He saw something in me that was attractive. He befriended me and made me attractive. I belong to Him. I don't belong to myself. That's the heart of the covenant. And if in our witness we can't talk about that, we don't know what we ought to be saying. Witness of your faith. You believe, therefore you speak. What's faith? Knowledge and personal appropriation of that knowledge. And with regard to marriage, whether I have my own marriage or not, whether my wife is living or I never had a spouse, this is what I want to get to when I talk to that neighbor or workmate about marriage. The doctrine we have about marriage is so fundamental because we as a Church of Jesus Christ are married to God and He's faithful to us. He's never unfaithful to us, though we're unfaithful to Him, and He'll never put us away permanently. He's our husband. He's our lover. He's our bridegroom. And we're His bride. And I'm a part of that. Testify to your faith. Grow in faith. Faith. Remember, that's not just growing in your intellectual apprehension of these truths. So you'll speak. Speak. That's Reformation, isn't it? Reformation Creed is written personally and experientially, isn't it? That's why your pastor teaches you the Heidelberg Catechism at the first opportunity to have doctrine. And the Heidelberg Catechism will not let you and me get away with an abstract answer as to our faith. The Heidelberg Catechism comes to you and points right at you and says, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the Heidelberg Catechism won't let you say, well, the comfort of Christians is that they belong to Jesus Christ and they are not their own. Oh, no, you don't. If you are a Christian, and if you are a Reformed Christian, you say, this is my faith. My only comfort is that I am not my own, and I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith is personal. Faith is experiential. That's the Reformed Creed. Turn in a passage in the Old Testament for a moment and look in Psalm 66 with me. Psalm 66, you recognize this as the Psalter number that has us sing as though we're motioning. I was tempted at the beginning to say there are about six pews up here that are empty. I would like you to come up here. Now, I would dare do that if I were at a young people's convention, and maybe some of you remember that I did that, but I didn't. But Psalm 66 has us doing something like that. Come here, all ye that fear the Lord, while I with grateful heart record what God has done for me. And you children now say, I recognize that. That's Psalter number 175. Come here, all ye that fear the Lord, while I with grateful heart record what God has done for me. I want to tell you what God's done for me. I cried to Him in my distress. And now His wondrous grace I bless, for He has set me free. That's what I'm talking about here in our need to grow in faith. Grow in our personal appropriation of the truths of the Word of God as those truths apply to me. To me. And start with your testimony about what God has done for you right here, right there in the narthex, not out there in the workplace. You aren't prepared to speak out there in the workplace if you aren't qualified to speak right here among the people of God. And say to them, the one who turns away the plea of those who love iniquity has answered my request. He answered my request. And I made that request in deepest distress. I was in trouble. was in terrible trouble. That's what you need to say. I'm in trouble now because my paper won't stay up here. But this isn't funny. This is what you must be able to say to your neighbor. I cried to God in my trouble, and He heard me, and He delivered me, and He set me free. And now I'm the most thankful person there ever could be, and I want you to know that. I want to be able to give you my personal testimony of what God's done for me. Look at the Psalter. See the heading of Psalter 175, that it says, Personal Testimony. Psalm 66, verse 16. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what He has done for my soul. Grow in faith, and you will be able to be who you are, witnesses. Because we're going to run out of time tonight, I just mention, but don't explain, another very important Reformation truth of the solas. I'm saved by faith alone. And because I'm saved by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, there's nothing in me that explains why I am saved, and therefore my witness of my faith is a humble witness. It had nothing to do with me, this love of God for me and embrace of Christ of me. It's all of Him. What do I have that I haven't received? Be who you are and grow in faith. Be who you are and grow in hope. That's the next fundamental grace of who we are as Christians. Hope. Blessed gift, people of God, by which I look into the future with absolute confidence that it's going to be good. That I'm eager for the future because I know that in the future nothing is going to be against me and everything is going to be for me. I'm not afraid of what's to come. I have absolute confidence in that in the days and weeks and years to come, God is going to be with me and He's never going to forsake me. It's what we read about in Isaiah 43. This is what I did to you in the past, therefore you may be sure that I will. Look in the beginning of that chapter how many times that expression is used. I will. I will. When you go through the water, I will be with you. When you pass through the fire, I will be with you. Don't be afraid. And that all has to do with the future. The future. What a vital part of our lives. That's what hope has to do with. The future. Hope looks into the future. Hope peers to the distant future. And hope looks at tomorrow morning and says, about none of it am I afraid. None of it. Not any of it. There's a certain way in which we mustn't live in the future. But from another point of view, people of God, we can't help but live in the future. We always do. We have to plan for the future. We need to think about the future. And when we do, our sinful nature inclines us to be terrified. And hope says, you mustn't be. You mustn't be. Because you're in the hands of God. You may have all of the confidence in the world with regard to what's to come. And now think of a number of things. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10. What's the advantage of believing the doctrine of providence? You children remember this too. That I'm patient in adversity, that I'm thankful in prosperity. And you know the third category? Bad things, good things, and future things. With regard to those things that shall hereafter befall us, I place my firm trust in my God and Father that nothing shall take me out of His hand. That's the advantage of believing providence. That I can be patient when things are bad, happy when things are good and grateful, and fearless with regard to that dark, uncertain future. That's hope. Then you think of what the Apostle Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 3. I love that passage. Everything is yours, he says. Really? Yes, everything is yours. Spiritual things are yours. Paul and Apollos and Cephas. So is the world. So is life. So is death. So are things present. And so are things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Do you see those pairs?
spiritual things, physical things, good things, bad things, today things, and tomorrow things. And that's the same truth. It has to do with the future. I look into the future and I say, it's mine. God assigned the future to be a servant for me so that everything that comes is going to serve my welfare. It's what the apostle said at the end of Romans 8. I know that nothing will be able to separate me from the love of God. And there's that same kind of list that ends with the things to come. The things to come. None of them are going to separate you from the love of God, because even those things to come are servants of God. That's hope. And what a beautiful thing hope is. I'm not afraid of tomorrow. Whatever I may think may come. Clinton or Trump. From a certain point of view, it doesn't matter. The future is in the hands of God. Of course it matters. And you know who you're going to vote for, and I know whom I'm going to vote for. And we're going to do what we can to affect the future. But after we do what we can, we say, it's in God's hands. And I'm not afraid. Now that hope manifests itself. Having that kind of hope in us is going to change us. For one thing, think of what John says in 1 John 3, verse 3. If you have that hope in you, that someday you're going to be like God, then now you are going to live like God. You're going to be godly. You will be holy. So hope changes us, doesn't it? 1 John 3, 3. He that has this hope in him purifies himself even as God is pure. But just think practically what hope does, or what hopelessness does. You know what the face of a man or a woman or a young person looks like that's hopeless? What an awful thing. What a horrible thing. You look to the future and you see only gloom and doom and trouble and sorrow. How can you live that way? Well, they don't. So they live just in today. They don't want to think about tomorrow. So they eat and they drink and they make merry, because tomorrow we're going to die and there's nothing good for us in the future. And they eat a lot today, and they spend a lot of money to eat good food today, and they drink a lot today, and they spend a lot of money to drink a lot today, and they party hardy, as they say, because there's no future that's going to be good. They're terrified as to who the next president is going to be. But not Christians. Not Christians. Christians have hope. Remember, these are the heavyweights. Faith and hope. We have hope. And what a difference that makes in our countenance. And what a difference that makes in our lives. And those are the things that the people without are going to see. You know the connection to witnessing? It's the classic passage about witnessing that everybody knows, but most of us forget. The very essence of that passage has to do with hope. Be ready always to give an answer to those that ask you for an explanation of the hope that's in you. Hope. Hope. Be ready, because your life of hope that manifests itself in a countenance of joy and a life of holiness is going to draw questions. Why? Those without will say, are you so happy? Why aren't you so in distress about the future of our country? Why do you live the way you do that expresses that you're not afraid of the future? To which you say, I am so thankful that you asked, because I've been waiting to tell you. And I want to tell you because I want to do you good. Let your conversation, remember, here's the basis, let your conversation be with regard to those who are without, intentional, live facing them, live looking at them, live thinking about them, live with the hope that they're going to ask you about your life, and that gives you opportunity to witness to them. Grow in hope, in hope. How can they ask you if they don't see you? How can they be interested in you if they don't hear you and don't know you? So be careful, people of God, that you live with that kind of intentionality, that you go out of your way that the unbelievers will see you. Let your conversation, remember, be honest among the Gentiles. Faith is a heavy weight. Hope is a heavy weight. But among this trio of heavyweights, love is the greatest. The greatest of these graces that God grants to us as His people is the grace of love. Love. Not God's love for you, though that's where we begin. Think about that. Do any of our catechism books have a definition of love? Have you learned a definition of love? Then try something like this. Start with Deuteronomy 7 and realize that God's love for us, which is the pattern, obviously, for our love for each other, starts with an eternal decree and determination to do us good. God's love, in the second place, is a desire that we have that good and be blessed by that good. A determination and a decree, a desire, and then God's love is a doing, whatever it takes, so that we receive that good. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that we might have life. And then that love is a delight in the bond that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ made possible. The bond that brings us together with God. A determination to do us good. A real desire that we have that good. A doing whatever it takes that good is accomplished. And then a delight in the fellowship that His actions made possible between us and Him. That's love. God loves us. Now, according to that pattern, we are to love our neighbor. And to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So let's start with ourselves. Do you love yourself? To which most of us respond with alarm. Of course I don't love myself. That would be selfish. And yet the Word of God says you start with loving yourself. A determination to do yourself good is according to Scripture. A real desire that you be blessed with that highest good, and then doing whatever it takes that you receive that good. You're called to love yourself. And in that way, of course, you can't fellowship with yourself. That aspect of love doesn't apply to loving yourself. But that determination, that desire, and that doing applies perfectly to what you are called to do and I am called to do with regard to my neighbor. Love them. Love them. Determined to do them good. Have a real desire in your heart to do them good. And then do whatever it takes that God permits you to do to accomplish that good for them. And then if it's possible that the highest good is given them, then you may delight in the fellowship that you are permitted to have with them whom you love. But love them. That's a command. Love them. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. There's the struggle for us, isn't it? There's where we as Christians and Reformed Christians have a difficult time, because now the questions come. And I imagine if I didn't answer these questions in the speech, the cards would be full of them. How can I love someone who hates God when Psalm 139 says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee?" And now you've told me that I must love them? That's a good question. Or, if I love the neighbor who's a non-Christian, doesn't that undermine the calling to live antithetically? Or, if I love the neighbor who's a non-Christian, won't that leave the wrong impression that he may continue in his sin? I'm loving him as a sinner and as an unrepentant sinner. All of those questions come to us when we hear the call of the Word of God. Love your neighbor as yourself. And they're very important questions that we need to answer. But number one, don't misunderstand the antithesis. And number two, don't misunderstand love. And if I think if we clear up those two important realities. What is the antithesis? And what is love of the neighbor? Then we won't have those questions, at least not to the degree that we do. So don't misunderstand the antithesis. The antithesis does not mean physical separation. The antithesis does not mean no contact. No friendship, which the Bible does command us, does not mean no association. But that very wrong view becomes very easy today. To apply the antithesis in such a way that we so isolate ourselves from the unbelievers that we don't even see them. In the former days when houses were closer and we walked places, maybe even to the mailbox to get our mail, now we get it all in email. In the old days when we didn't have garage door openers to allow us in the garage so that it could shut then before we got out of the car, we used to see our neighbors more. We'd work with them often. Many of us went to school with them. But we had, it seems, in the old days, more contact with the unbeliever. And there was never any objection to contact with unbelievers. And now in the good graces of God, we are able, and I put those two together, to live in such a way that we hardly see unbelievers. We have our own Christian school. Praise God for that. Some of us even have occupations where we work almost with only other Christians and maybe only other Protestant Reformed Christians. I thank God for that opportunity also. But none of these things may allow us to imagine that it's permissible for us to live physically separate from the world and to be very happy that we have no contact with the world unless we absolutely must. What's the classic definition of the antithesis? In, but not of. In the world, but not a part of the world. In the world, though we don't become like the world. And we have at times so emphasized not of the world, not like the world, that we have forgotten that the first part of that concept is in the world. Live in the world. You have a conversation among the Gentiles, Paul said in Colossians 4. You have a life that they see. You want them to see it. Let your speech that they hear be seasoned with salt. Let the life that you live be such a life that they ask you questions about it. And don't try to put up some physical barrier between you and the non-Christian world so that you hardly ever have contact with them. So what I'm saying here about those questions that you ask when I say, love your neighbor, you say, what about the antithesis? My response is, don't misunderstand the antithesis. And then secondly, don't misunderstand love. Love isn't friendship. Loving your neighbor isn't establishing friendships with him. The Word of God warns, friendship with those who hate God is enmity with God. You don't establish friendships with the unbeliever. You don't go camping with them. You don't invite them over to play cards and go with them to ball games and live that kind of social life with the non-Christian. You don't do that. That's mingling yourself with the unbeliever. That's not love, though. Love is this. You are determined in your heart to do your neighbor good. You've made a plan to do them good. You want to do them good. You do whatever it takes, if God permits, that they receive the highest good, salvation in Jesus Christ. And then, if that comes, you can delight in the fellowship with them that is the pinnacle of love, a bond between you and a brother or sister in Christ. Until that third happens, that they receive the highest good, that friendship is off limits between you and them. But not the first, a determination to do them good. And the second, a real desire to do them good. And the third, you take whatever action you are permitted to do, to take by the grace of God, to do them good. You love your neighbor. You do. You love your enemy. You love God's enemies. From the perspective that they are God's enemies, if they will remain God's enemies, you hate them from that point of view. You want them destroyed from that point of view, as they are opponents of God. But from the other point of view, you must love them and desire to do them good and commit them to God and God's eternal decree and God's good providences. But you may love them, and you must. Isn't that what the greatest missionary in all of church history did? Think of the Apostle Paul and how he related to his unbelieving family members and how he related to the unbelieving pagan world. He speaks very clearly about both. With regard to his unbelieving family members who rejected Jesus Christ, look up Romans 9 and Romans 10 later. He says twice, as though he needed to underline it, "I want you to know how much I wish that they were Christians. I have continual heaviness and sorrow in my heart. And if God permitted, I could wish that I myself were accursed for their sake. They have knowledge and a zeal for knowledge. They have a zeal for knowledge, but not according to the Scripture. They're wrong, and they're going to perish. But I wish, I have a desire, and I'm going to carry out that desire by giving my life for mission work, to bring the gospel to them, so that maybe some of my family members can have the highest good, and then I'll be able to fellowship with them in that bond of love that's permitted between brothers and sisters in Christ." Romans 9, 1 through 3, Romans 10, verse 1. That's what he thought about and did toward his relatives. And it's in Acts 26 that he speaks about his attitude toward a non-Christian pagan, not a Jew, but one who was even mocking him. Remember Paul standing there handcuffed? Well, just picture Paul standing this way, in chains. He preaches a sermon to Agrippa and all of those who are with Agrippa. And at the end of that sermon, Agrippa mocks Paul and says, "Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian, but I don't want to be a Christian." You can imagine that rich, pompous ruler making that kind of mockery of Paul. And then Paul says this, some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture about our relationship to non-Christians. "Agrippa, I wish that not just you, but all of those who are with you were just like me, except not these bonds." Paul said to that unbelieving man who was mocking him, "I wish that you were a Christian. That's why I preach to you. And I pray God that you were just like me." Would to God, Paul says, "I don't want you to be like me in these bonds, but I want you to be a Christian. Then we could go to a ball game together. Then we could go fishing together. Then we could play cards and go on vacation together. But not until then. I wish that you were a Christian. I love you," in other words. "I determined to do you good. I want to do you good. And I'm giving my life to bring the gospel to you so that perhaps, if God permits, you will have the greatest good." You know, Jesus had his harshest words for those who refused to hear that. Read what he said at the end of Matthew 5. "Love your enemies. Love them who persecute you. Bless them who despitefully use you. Pray for them who harm you, so that you may be like your Father in heaven." And then he said, "If you love only your friends, don't the pagans do that? The publicans love their friends. Of course they don't love their enemies. It's been said of old time, love your friends and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies. If you don't love your enemies, you're no different from the publicans. If you only greet your friends, you're no different from the unbelievers. You need to know," and this is Jesus' first sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, love your enemies, do good to them, bless them, and pray for them who despitefully use you. And maybe God will use your witness to them and your expression of interest in them, that they become Christians like you are. When we know who we are, we're witnesses. That's who God made us. And when we grow in those graces of faith and hope and love, then we're ready to do some of the first things. And the first things aren't to plan a lecture and print a pamphlet and bring booklets to the neighboring restaurants and stores. Those aren't the first things. Those are the second and third and fourth things. When you understand who you are and you begin growing, and I begin growing in these graces, then we're ready to do the first things. Have a meeting soon, Evangelism Committee. Have a meeting soon and pray about these things. Ask God to help you grow in knowledge of who you are. Pray for your minister. Pray for us at the seminary. Pray for the seminary students that this is the kind of preaching that will create in us a knowledge and a confidence about who we are, and pray for preaching that will enable us to grow in these graces, these fundamental graces, so that we're strong in the faith and not afraid of unbelievers, but live intentionally towards them, so that some of them may see our good works, and seeing our good works may be gained to Jesus Christ. You are His witnesses. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Professor, for some of these healthy reminders of essential characteristics, not only of the Christian life, but also of our witness. I've been asked by the Evangelism Committee to point out that they have placed in the mailboxes, some of you may have picked them up already, a booklet on evangelism in the established church by Reverend Jason Quartering, and perhaps any unanswered questions tonight might be found in that booklet. And the other thing, the Evangelism Committee wants you to be aware of the fact that within the next few weeks, there will be found in the pamphlet racks a welcome packet that they are putting together. And they want to encourage you, when you see those available, to take the opportunity with any visitors, and you know we get a lot of visitors, also from outside our churches. Take the opportunity when you talk to them before or after the worship service to hand them one of those packets, informational material, contact information, and that kind of thing. While you have opportunity to write any of your questions or continue to do so, we're going to sing two Psalter numbers, 176, first of all. From Psalm 67, one of the psalms that give clear expression to the joy of the church and her privilege to do missions. We sing the three stanzas, 176.
Thank you.
now, while members of the Evangelism Committee are gathering those questions, we'll sing Psalter number 264. From Psalm 98, he called to mind the truth and grace bestowed upon his chosen race, and unto earth's remotest bound glad tidings of salvation sound. We sang the first three stanzas, 264. You too, that there will be an ice cream social sponsored by the Young Peoples to be held in the church basement immediately after this meeting. So be sure to come down for a time of fellowship and perhaps an opportunity also to visit with Professor Gritters a little more concerning the speech. I'll turn things over to him once again and ask him to close in prayer when question period's finished. Thank you.
This is at the same time the fun part of the meeting, but the very difficult part of the meeting because you don't have questions in advance. I think I've said before that I always come up with a good answer, but the good answer usually comes to me tomorrow morning. So I'll do my best. And I'm not sure really where to start. I didn't have time enough to put them in an order, so let me just take this one first. How can we tell a neighbor that we can't do things with them, for example, ball game, cards, because they aren't a Christian, without sounding proud or high and mighty? All right, let me put myself in that position. I move into a new neighborhood, and the neighbor said, "Would you like to come over and play cards?" Probably, I would say, "Yes, I'd love to," and then look for an opportunity to speak to him. I think I would be able to do that. I don't think that's compromising anything. I don't know who he is. I don't know if he's a Christian yet. And the opportunity to visit him like that, to me, would be a marvelous opportunity to bring the gospel to him, tell him who I am, what I believe, who my friends are, and so forth. So I guess I wouldn't ask the question quite that way. How can we tell a neighbor that we can't do things with them? Ball game, cards, and so forth, because they aren't a Christian. In certain circumstances, I would. And then I would say it in a very humble, kind way, as kind as I could. Our friends are Christians. You're not a Christian. But I'd like to talk to you about Christianity. So rather than play cards, can we have coffee together and let's talk about my faith? Difficult. But I think the more we grow in faith and the more we grow in our hope and the more we grow in love, real desire for their good, I'll expose myself to some blundering with a non-Christian so I don't say things quite like I'd like to and have to go back and correct myself. That's okay. That's a part of being humble Christians. We're not perfect. We don't know everything we have to know. And they'll see that humility and interest in them too. Maybe we can come back to that. Paul spoke often, always, to those who had never heard the good news. The gospel was novel. Today, in our society, it often is not novel. It's all been heard before and is despised as that which did not work for me. What are your thoughts? The idea behind this question is most people have heard the gospel. In Paul's day, they hadn't. Well, I think we'd be surprised how many people haven't really heard the gospel. They may have heard a form of the gospel, but how many of them have truly heard the gospel, the truth as we know the truth? I want to find everyone I can to be able to speak the gospel to. It reminds me of a time in when I first came to Hudsonville Church, and the evangelism committee at Hudsonville wanted to broadcast in the neighborhood who we were. Some of the old guys on the evangelism committee said, everybody in Hudsonville knows who we are. And that simply wasn't true. When Hudsonville was first built on that hill, you could drive by on that busy road in front of that church and see that church up on the hill. But now it's full of condominiums in front of it, and everybody drives by that church. No one knows a church is up there. And I think that a great deal of Hudsonville doesn't even know there's a Protestant Reformed church there. So in like manner, there's a lot of people who don't know the Reformed faith, and I think more than you'd realize that don't know Christianity. Those are my thoughts, I guess. Didn't work for me? Probably they didn't hear the true gospel. What do you think about those churches which say they have no creed but Christ? They have no creed but Christ. I'd say that's a creed. Right? You have a creed. And your creed is no creed but Christ. What right do you have to have that as your creed? Really? That's a very common thing, but everybody has a creed. It's just the question is whether they're man enough to write it down so that you can compare their creed to Scripture. You go to Bob's Bible Church down the street, ask him for his creed. He says, we have no creed but Christ. Say to him, do you baptize babies? Oh, no, we don't baptize. That's your creed, isn't it? Are you man enough to put it down on a paper so that before I join your church, I don't have to ask all these questions? I can find out what you believe about the Bible. No creed but Christ is a camouflage. It's a smoke screen. They have creeds. What do you believe about women? Ask Bob at Bob's Bible Church down the street. What do you believe about women and their place in the church? Well, he'll tell you what he believes about women. And you'll say to him, that's a creed, isn't it? That's your confession of faith. Why don't you write that down so that I can take it home and examine it? And I think you'll be able to put him on the spot enough to see that we have no creed, but Christ is not true at all. They have a creed, it's just not written down. I'm chicken. See some of them, and some are very difficult. I'll leave those for the end. Is it okay for Reformed Christians to go door to door in evangelism? Probably I wouldn't start there. Probably I'd start next door and say to the man or woman or family, next door, would you like to come over for coffee? We're going to have a neighborhood barbecue. Can you come? And when you have that barbecue, you open with prayer and you invite him to come. And if he is interested in talking to you about praying and the Bible and your faith, that's great. That's great. If he isn't, maybe you don't invite him again. But I want to have an opportunity to speak to my neighbors. But for me to go up the street and talk to those people that I've never seen, and it just seems a bit artificial. I think the ways that we ought to witness need to be much more natural than that. When we were in Byron Center, little town, Lori and I walked to the post office every day, and we got to know the people who we walked past on the way to the post office. And we got to know the postal clerk, and we got to know the banker, because one time one of my kids fell off my back and hit his head on the fire hydrant, and we needed stitches, and the bankers came out and helped us and got to know them. That's the natural way. You go to the hardware store and you get to know the people in the hardware store. It's those kinds of contexts that really are the more natural way to witness and bring the Word of God to them. They see who you are, what you stand for, your business contacts. I guess for me, is it okay for Reformed Christians to go door to door? Absolutely. Is it what I would start with? No. I want to be more natural. People have a view of knocking on the door and you give them a pamphlet, and to me tell me if it works for you. And I'm not being cynical or sarcastic. I'm not. Here's one I didn't even have time to read yet. Let me read it. Some of our traditions are strange today. For example, thee and thou, and instead of praying to God, you and your. It's important to follow those traditions. Oh, is it important to follow those traditions? Or may we change our words to avoid a stumbling block with the nominal Christian we pray with or sing with? Oh, there's a touchy matter, isn't it? When we pray together here, we pray the way we've always grown up to pray, and that to us is respectful. It's the language of our Bible. But I'm not afraid to admit to you that if I would have a neighborhood barbecue and invite others over, I wouldn't pray thee and thou, I would pray you and your. They wouldn't understand what I was even saying if I prayed thee and thou and wast and dust. And I'm not making fun of that language, it's just language they don't understand. I want to speak to them in a way they understand. But I've taught my children, and I teach our students at seminary, we pray the language of the King James, and maybe that'll change someday, because it's not a principle, but until it changes, this is how we pray. That's my judgment. There may be other examples, I suppose, of traditions that we may change as long as they're not biblical principles. How much time do we have, Reverend Key? Not a lot of time. I've got four more questions, and these are the hard ones. 3 minutes? 5 minutes? We've got to eat ice cream yet. I appreciate you bringing your children even, and most of them are awake. But that may not stay awake so long. Let's take a few more. Luke 16 says, quote, make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. How does this match up with what you said? Do not go to ball games, play cards, or go on vacations with unbelievers. And what is the meaning of this verse? Well, you need to read the context of Luke 16. Maybe you can ask Reverend Key to preach a sermon on that sometime. I'm not sure I'm able to give a good answer to that question. But I can tell you this, that the command to make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness does not contradict the other parts of the Bible that say friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's clear, isn't it? And the principle of interpreting Scripture is let the clear passages explain the unclear ones. I think Luke 16:4 is not so easy. Make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. That's not so quickly clear. Start with the easy ones. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Don't be friends of the world. That is, don't be close to them like you are close to Christians. So I didn't answer your question. I just told you what it didn't mean. According to 1 Peter 3:15, how must we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts? How do we do this? 1 Peter 3:15 is the passage that I quoted, but I didn't quote this first part of it. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer, and so forth. Sanctify means to devote something to special service and separate it from everything that's not special. When I give God a place in my heart, I give him the chief place. I give him the special place. And I give him a place that's separated from everything else. He's king. He's most important. When I put Him that way in my heart, then I am a first step on the way to being ready to give an answer to those who ask me of my hope. If God's king in my heart, then I'm not. And my answer is going to be meekness, fearful. That's part of 1 Peter 3:15 also. Two more, very quickly. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, should the church make more efforts to preach the gospel openly in the local city or town? I like that question. I really do. And I didn't save it for almost last because I like it. But when I was in Hudsonville, we began every year having a booth at the local community fair, the country fair. Carnival rides, but also showing animals. It was just the place everybody went to, and we had a booth there. And I was so disappointed when I left, and they stopped having that booth at the fair. I think those are opportunities that we ought to look for, to go out in the public and let the public see us. I know Redlands does that. They have a booth on market night. Maybe some of you know about that. Maybe you can tell me more about it. They have a booth where they sell books and give away pamphlets and talk to people who come and talk to them. Marvelous. Go where non-Christians are and try to find them and speak to them. If you would ask me to stand on a soapbox at the corner of 34 and 25 where all the traffic is going by, I might say probably not. If you'd ask me to go to a local fair where they do that sort of thing, I'd be nervous about it, but I'd say I'd like that opportunity. I would. I'd love the opportunity to preach. I'm not going to stand on the end of the pier like some of the obnoxious preachers at Long Beach and Oceanside do and rant at people who go by. That's not what we want to do, but I'd like to be able to preach in such a way that everybody hears. And the last question, boy, I thought there was one that I didn't dare even address, but this is the last one. Is there a good book that simply explains basic Christianity that we can give to somebody interested but new to the gospel? Yes. You are that book. You are that book. I'm opposed to handing books to people. Not because it's always wrong, but because I think, for me, it's always been a cop-out. And I think it's a cop-out often for you, too. You don't really know what to say. You don't dare to speak. And you say, well, read this. This is what I believe. And doesn't that send the wrong message? You are the book. Doesn't Paul say that in Corinthians? You are the epistle. So let this be the pen, and let this be the ink, and let these be the words that your neighbor who doesn't know anything about the gospel hears. But I like your question. We need to be writing books, and maybe your evangelism committee can commission someone to write a very simple book about the Reformed faith that you can, after you've witnessed to him, give to him. Well, that's all. If I missed any, you come and talk to me because I didn't try to. Thank you for coming. Let's pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we are humbled by the great reality that we have been commissioned to go into all the world and even into our own neighborhoods and bring the gospel. What a weighty responsibility is that is for us. Equip us for that great work by helping us, first of all, see who we are. We are thy witnesses, O God. According to thy word, help us to be what we are. And then grant us increase in faith and a fervent hope and a real, rich, deep, biblical love so that we may engage in this great activity. And if it be thy will, be used by thee to bring others to faith. Father, forgive our sins of the night too. And sanctify us, and teach us to sanctify thee in our hearts, that we may be ready and eager to speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.